They came with one thing in mind, to apprehend Jesus as if he were a common criminal, as if he were a thief. And they were quite successful in doing that. And yet their success wasn't what you would call a complete victory. We saw that even at that moment where Satan's power would reign supreme, the forces of wickedness were still under Jesus' command and authority. We saw how at Jesus' word, his disciples, who you would imagine would be the first people an armed to the teeth, motivated mob would go after, all mysteriously were able to get away. Well, there was no mystery to it at all. Jesus, even at that point, was being the good shepherd of the flock. And even at his arrest, Jesus was the one who was giving the orders. But now with his disciples safely away, there awaited only one thing for Jesus to do. That was to enter in to his work of bearing our sins, suffering on our behalf. That suffering begins in earnest in John chapter 18 and verse 12. Starting there we read, "Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die for the people." Here we see Jesus now coming face to face with the ultimate manifestation of hatred against him on earth. You know, we tend to think of the scribes and the Pharisees as Jesus' great enemy. Well, they certainly were the vocal ones in opposing Christ. But now we are introduced to the brains behind the racket. The one who was pulling the strings as far as opposition to Christ from the beginning. His name is called Annas. Notice a couple of things about this passage. We are introduced to the fact that Jesus is going to be betrayed into the hands of people with considerable power when we're told about the number and the organization of the troops that were sent to arrest him. Notice the number of troops is referred to as a detachment. If you were with us last week, we saw that that is a term that referred to one-tenth of a Roman legion. A Roman legion numbered anywhere from 5,000 to 6,000 troops. You would have to be a pretty heavy hitter to be able to go to the fortress of Antonia in Jerusalem and at your word be able to summon at the very least 500 to 600 Roman troops to carry out your bidding. In other words, there were some very powerful string pullers at work here. Notice as well the commander of this group of troops is called a captain. In the original Greek, he is called a chiliarch, which literally meant the head over 1,000. Now, there probably weren't 1,000 people involved with this mob, but suffice it to say, the commander that was in charge of this operation to arrest Jesus was not an amateur Roman soldier, a rookie out on his first venture. They were able to get a very experienced and very proficient individual to lead the arrest of Jesus, and that was for a very significant reason. After they bound him, they led him away, we are told, to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now, some people kind of scratch their heads at this and say, well, wait a minute, if Caiaphas was the high priest, it would make sense that they would take him to Caiaphas. After all, wasn't Caiaphas the most powerful religious figure in Jerusalem? Don't bet on it. Annas, his father-in-law, was the guy who truly pulled the strings in Jerusalem. He was the kingmaker, if you will. Annas had a very interesting career in history. The name Annas is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Hananiah, which ironically enough means God is gracious. But there wasn't a whole lot of grace to be found in the life and the heart of this man, Annas. Annas founded, if you will, a political dynasty. You've heard about political machines here in the United States. Maybe if you're from the Midwest, you're familiar with Richard Daley and the political machine he set up in Chicago. Well, Richard Daley had nothing on Annas. Annas served as the high priest in Jerusalem from the year 6 AD to 15 AD before the Romans threw him out of power as becoming too influential in Jerusalem. But his work was already pretty much set at that point. He had laid quite a foundation, because after he was deposed, five of his sons succeeded him as high priest. After the five sons came one son-in-law, that's Caiaphas that we read about here. And after Caiaphas was deposed by the Romans, guess who took over? Annas' grandson, a man named Ananias, that we meet in the book of Acts. So this was a man who had considerable power and influence. Where did his power and influence come from? Well, many scholars believe that he was the one who set up the operation in the temple where people could come in and buy sacrifices at inflated prices. And if you were with us when we talked about Jesus clearing the temple, you remember what a racket this was. In order to offer a sacrifice, you had to offer an unblemished animal before the Lord. In order to make sure that the animal was unblemished, your sacrifice had to be examined by a priest or a Levite and given the thumbs up. Well, just imagine coming down to the temple from, say, Nazareth or someplace from a considerable journey to offer your sacrifice. You've brought the best lamb or ram or even an ox to offer before the Lord. And you get there to the temple and, whoa, 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 wait a minute. That one's got to pass inspection. It's got to go through customs first. You go, well, don't worry about it. We've examined this. This one's spotless. It's without blemish. This is a perfect sacrifice before the Lord. Well, we'll be the judge of that. Oh, hey, did you notice that nick on his hoof? Well, it was probably something he picked up on the road. Well, you're not going to offer an ox with a nick on its hoof before God, are you? That would be dishonoring to the Lord. But don't worry. We've got it covered. Right over there at Honest Isaiah's used livestock lot, we can get you all set up. And so they would go on over and have to buy these approved sort of animals. As a matter of fact, they were even selling pigeons and turtle doves. Those are the sacrifices that even the poorest of the poor had to offer at grossly inflated prices. Is it any wonder that Jesus, when he came into the temple, turned over the tables and said, "You have made my Father's house, which was intended to be a place of prayer for all nations, into a den of thieves." Well, Annas was the one who set up that whole system. And so we can pretty much figure out what Annas thought of Jesus. By the way, even the Jews themselves came to not have a whole lot of respect for Annas and his family. There's a quote from the Talmud that says, "Woe to the family of Annas. Woe to their serpent-like hisses." Most scholars believe that that was referring to was the fact that Annas was such a political master. He was constantly whispering in the ears of influential people and judges and passing out bribes and what have you. He was quite a character. And so when Jesus was arrested, you don't send him down to the son-in-law, Caiaphas. Caiaphas is just a puppet on a string anyway. You send him to the real power behind the throne. Now, that's not to say that Caiaphas wasn't a true disciple of his father-in-law. Notice that John notes in verse 14, "Now it was Caiaphas who gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people." Here we see that Caiaphas was really a chip off the old block. He was really on the end of his father-in-law's puppet strings. He thought like Annas did. He acted like Annas did. They were in complete harmony and agreement together. And so Jesus is placed into their hands. During this time, he is examined by them. Skipping down to verse 19, we see what happens to the Lord during this first religious trial. Verse 19 says, "The high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine." Now, some people get confused here. They say, now, was this Caiaphas or Annas? He's brought to Annas, and now we are told that Caiaphas, the high priest, is asking the questions. Well, most scholars believe that the place that Jesus was taken to for these religious trials was the Annas family compound. They were very, very wealthy, and if you've ever seen Middle Eastern homes, especially the homes of the very wealthy, they were built around courtyards. Everybody in the family would live in the same place. If your son got married, you'd build him another block onto your little courtyard area around there. So chances are Caiaphas and his wife lived right across the courtyard from Annas and the rest of the family. So Caiaphas being there shouldn't really surprise anybody. Caiaphas is kind of doing the interviewing here. And they're asking Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Now, do you think they're asking Jesus about his disciples and doctrine because they want to sign up? No. Two very important things to them. First of all, his disciples. How many people you got following you, Jesus? Boy, this is one of the symptoms that you can spot right away of the politically minded. They like to quantify works of God statistically, numerically. That's what they're really interested in. And you know, they always want to have a political answer for every work of God. You know, it's really fascinating. God has done an amazing work in this fellowship as far as growth in our first year here. But whenever I get together with other pastors, even Calvary pastors, the first question they ask me is, how are things going in the church? I say, the Lord's just doing wonderful things. And, you know, we had a powerful afterglow last week. And boy, you know, some people got healed and it was just a blessing. And we're seeing people get saved. And they're excited about the Word and loving each other. And you can kind of see them getting impatient as I share that. And they'd be like, yeah. Now, how many people you got? You know, let's count heads. And, you know, I really used to be into that. I used to be involved with IBM-style churches where you would have flow charts and diagrams and you'd chart yourself. And, you know, if your numbers were down, people would say, well, what did you teach last week? You ran some people off. You know, and the great goal was numbers. Well, that's really what Caiaphas and Annas were interested in. How many people you got following you these days? Because that's what they were interested in. They were incredibly depressed over the idea that everybody in Jerusalem went out to see Jesus at his triumphal entry. Boy, Bible study times, and hence the offering probably for that week, were way down when Jesus was in town. How many disciples you've got going? And his doctrine. Why do you suppose they wanted to know Jesus' doctrine? Because they wanted to find out why he believed he was the Son of God? They wanted to see what prophecies he'd fulfilled? No. From the beginning, they were constantly looking for any excuse to accuse Jesus. They were constantly trying to find something to tie him in knots. Why? Because the crowds at that point loved Jesus. They wanted to be able to write Jesus off as a heretic, as someone who was out to lunch, as someone whose teaching was just in opposition to the truth of God. If they could do that, then they could turn the crowds against Jesus as a false prophet in a heartbeat. And so they're asking him these questions. Notice Jesus' answer to their questions. Verse 20, Jesus answered him, I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet. And in secret, I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who've heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said. Two very important things here. One is very practical for us today. Notice what Jesus said. I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet. And in secret, I have said nothing. Very important point for us to underline and to remember about Jesus these days, especially in a town like Tucson where the New Age movement is so popular. Because the New Agers don't reject Jesus Christ. The New Agers want to reinvent Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, most New Agers will say, well, you know, the Bible doesn't contain the real teachings of Jesus. There were secret teachings of Jesus that he only shared with the inner circle. And they'll whip out something like the Gospel of Thomas, which was an attempt by the Gnostics of Jesus' day, this heretical sect, to conform Jesus to their own point of view. And they'll say, well, this is the real true teaching of Jesus because, you know, he really shared what he truly believed in secret. And of course, that was Hinduism. You know, Jesus spent many years in India, as we all know, and he became such a guru he could do these miracles. We all know that, see. Well, that whole line of thinking comes crashing down in a huge smoking heap at Jesus' statement here. He said, you want to know what I taught? Ask any of the Jews who were in the temple. Everything I said publicly is the same thing I said privately. You're not going to get an onstage and an offstage presence. And boy, isn't that a challenge for us. You know, so many times we as Christians learn to play the church game, do we not? We have an onstage presence and an offstage presence. We look one way at church and we're quite another way at home. But it's okay because everybody else does it, right? Everybody else kind of has these two faces as well. And so I imagine these Pharisees and the chief priests here are assuming that Jesus is just like them. He wasn't like them. And really, we shouldn't be like them either. You know, what God wants for us is to live a life in the presence and the light of God's Word. You know, in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7 says, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. That's God's desire, that we have lives that are completely consistent, that the you and the me we run into in church is just the same you and me that people would run into us at home or on a basketball court or out shopping or wherever we might happen to be. That there's no inconsistency there. There's no changing of roles. The second thing that is very interesting about this, in verse 21, Jesus says, why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said. Here, Jesus is saying something that no doubt hit them like a bucket of cold water in the face. Here you have Annas and Caiaphas, the religious leaders, the guardians of righteousness. And with this phrase, Jesus levels a very stunning accusation at them. Remember what time this is. It is late at night, probably early in the morning, probably around 2 in the morning at this point. And here Jesus is literally being put on trial by these religious rulers. He has been arrested and bound over. What Jesus is saying to them is, look, guys, if you're trying to conduct a trial here, you have committed some very serious violations of your own law. You see, according to Jewish law, there were certain ways a trial had to take place. Our own system of justice is based largely on this Hebrew system that eventually grew into the British system and eventually became ours today. As a matter of fact, there are 4 distinct ways Jesus' trial at this point was illegal according to Jewish law. First, no trial on a capital crime was ever to be held at night. Now that makes sense, does it not? If you're going to be deciding whether a man lives or dies, you don't want people tired, you don't want people rushing to a verdict because they want to go home. No trial was to be held at night. Well, what time was it at this point? Well, the sun wasn't up, folks. It was very, very dark. Secondly, no person was ever to be tried based on the testimony that was elicited by a bribe. Now remember how Jesus was betrayed. What did Judas sell him out for? 30 pieces of silver. The fact of the matter was, Judas leading that mob to arrest Jesus was a violation of the Jewish law. Third, they asked Jesus to incriminate himself. They were the ones who were asking him about his doctrine and about his disciples. They wanted him to be the one that would hang himself. Well, just like our Fifth Amendment today, you've heard of pleading the Fifth. No person shall be forced to testify against himself or herself in a court of law. And finally, if someone was going to be sentenced to death, that sentencing had to take place no earlier than 1 full day after the verdict was reached. Well, these guys wanted to get Jesus up and hung and crucified and down. Why? Because the Passover Sabbath was coming. They weren't going to let a little thing like Jewish law stand in the way of making a good religious show. So when Jesus brings up this question, why do you ask me? You know, we look at that and we go, well, Jesus seems to be being evasive. He wasn't evading anything. He was driving the point home. Here, you guys say you're the guardians of righteousness, and you're conducting this trial in a completely unrighteous way. You say you stand for justice. But all that's going on here is injustice. You claim you stand for God, and yet you're rejecting God, even as you reject me. Look at the response to Jesus' statement here. Did his words hit home? Verse 22. And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, do you answer the high priest like that? Jesus answered him, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me? Very interesting. You know, this idea of striking someone whose answer wasn't up to snuff wasn't something that ended here with Jesus. As a matter of fact, it seems that these individuals, especially with the Sanhedrin, really looked at that as standard operating procedure. In the book of Acts, chapter 23, when the Apostle Paul was brought before the Sanhedrin, very interesting set of events took place. Acts 23 and verse 1, it says, "Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, 'Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest Ananias,'" remember him? Another chip off the old block, "'commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth.' Then Paul said to him, 'God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. For you to sit in judgment and judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law?' And those who stood by said, 'Do you revile God's high priest?' Then Paul said, 'I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people.'" When Paul called him a whitewashed wall, there are commentators who believe what he was calling him was a septic tank, a collector of sewage. You know, we don't really pick that up, but that was really what the phrase probably meant. And so it wasn't what you call a minor insult, nor was the violation of the law that this man commanded to have happen at this point. Now, Paul kind of blew up at this juncture. Notice as well there's a little sarcasm here. In verse 5 he said, I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest. In other words, gosh, the way he's acting, who would know he was the high priest? But you see, they hadn't changed their ways. Jesus was a little bit more restrained than Paul in the face of this violation of civil rights. He answered him, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me?" Two things there. Remember Jesus' incredible challenge. The challenge that he laid out to his adversaries was probably the same thing that made Jesus a challenging person to grow up with in his own family. He never sinned. Could you imagine having someone in your family who never sinned? I mean, imagine being one of Jesus' brothers or his sisters. And, you know, some trouble breaks out in the house. And, you know, Mary and Joseph come walking in and they said, "Who did this?" "Well, it's got to be one of you guys because we know it's not him." I mean, after a while, that'd get to be a little frustrating. And it was frustrating for the enemies of Jesus. In John chapter 8 and verse 46, Jesus leveled this challenge to his adversaries. He said, "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" Could you imagine that? Could you imagine just how livid, how frustrated you'd be to be one of his enemies? These people who wanted to crucify him and do away with him and not have any accusation that's going to stick. Did you see him do something? I didn't see him do something. Did you see him violate the law? He had to violate the law. Nope, I can't think of anything. Oh, he could just see them wailing and gnashing their teeth and rending their garments and all of that. And here he lays it out again. "If I've spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. Tell me, where have I broken God's law in this?" But notice something else, even more penetrating. "But if well, why do you strike me?" Have you ever noticed that Jesus was the master of the insightful question, the penetrating question? He didn't lecture them about their own moral faults, but with that simple question, he laid their lives bare. Why did they order Jesus struck? Why were they behaving in such an insane manner? Well, we are told what their motivation was in the book of Mark chapter 15. Very interesting insight into why these people who knew the law very, very well seemed to have checked their understanding at the door. In Mark chapter 15, beginning at verse 6, it says, "Now at the feast, he," referring to Pontius Pilate, "was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. And there was one named Barabbas, who was chained with his fellow insurrectionists. They had committed murder in the insurrection. Then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do it, just as he has already always done for them. But Pilate answered them, saying, 'Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?' For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over." Why? Because of envy. What motivated these guys to throw out their own law of Moses? The law of Moses they prided themselves so much in, they would memorize the entire Old Testament to make sure that they were keeping it. I mean, people were so committed to keeping the law that if they swallowed a gnat, they'd stick their finger down their throat to force themselves to throw up. Why? Because a gnat was an unbled animal, you see, and you can't eat a gnat unless it's bled. I don't know if they had gnat bleeding centers around and it's okay to eat them or something. But that's how sincere they were about keeping the law. And now they've just thrown all of this out the window. They're just massively violating one tenet after another of the law of Moses. Why? Because they envied Jesus. Jesus was the threat to their well-built empire. And folks, isn't that a constant danger in the church today? There are so many churches that get torn asunder because one, two, or even just a small handful of people lose the priority of following Jesus and start following their own selfish ambitions. They want to be somebody in the church. They want the church to be their pedestal so that the world will look at them and respect them. And you know, as soon as that gets going, it is absolutely devastating. It is amazing how people who know the Bible backwards and forwards, who get bitten by this bug, will throw all of their biblical knowledge out the window and start behaving in crazy ways. But it really shouldn't surprise us. In the book of James, chapter 3, we are told what can happen and what does happen when the plague of selfish ambition begins to spring forth within a body of believers. James chapter 3 and verse 13 says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing will be there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." Folks, selfish ambition has killed more than one ministry down through time. Dare I say, even as we speak, maybe even in this town, more than one ministry is going down the tubes because a person in leadership or a wannabe person in leadership has set aside seeking first the kingdom of God and is seeking first his own welfare, her own empire, building up their own little corner of the kingdom. And so we see that's exactly what motivated these guys. That's exactly why they wanted to crucify Jesus. Why did they hate Jesus so much? He was a threat. Annas knew he was a threat. He was the one who turned over the money changers' stalls. He drove the animals out. Man, I bet prophets were really down that day. But folks, don't let this fool you. I'm sure that Annas didn't wake up one morning and say, "Gee, what do I want to do today? Oh yeah, I want to become such a debased and corrupt individual that I will be remembered all the way down through history as a person who hissed like a serpent constantly." It was a gradual thing. It was a subtle thing. It happened by inches, not by yards. You know, we've said that people don't become corrupt by explosion. They become corrupt by erosion. That is why we've constantly got to be accountable to one another. We constantly have to lovingly correct one another, and speaking the truth in love, and correcting as we would want to be corrected in a spirit of meekness and gentleness. Encourage one another to be the people that God wants us to be. Otherwise, we could end up the next Annas, the next Caiaphas. And folks, I would not want to stand before God at Judgment Day and have the Lord go, "Wow, you really messed up a great thing." Do you? So here we see, again, what a dangerous plague this sort of judgment can be. It says in verse 24, then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. What happened to Jesus when he was sent to Caiaphas? Well, he was probably just sent across the courtyard, basically, to Caiaphas' house, where the rest of the Sanhedrin was gathered at this point. But it was certainly not a very pleasant experience for Jesus at all. In the book of Matthew, chapter 26, we are told exactly what happened over at Caiaphas' house. Beginning at verse 57, it says, and those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed at a distance in the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last two false witnesses came forward and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said to him, do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you? But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest answered and said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us if you're the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look now, you've heard his blasphemy. What do you think? They answered and said, he's deserving of death. Then they spat in his face and beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you? So you see, Jesus has fully entered in to his suffering at this point. He's been beaten quite severely. I don't know if you've ever been in a mob situation like that or been in a setting where a number of people are going after you at once, but they can inflict an awful lot of damage in a very short time. So here Jesus is going through his trial. But did you notice something about this trial? Here this group of religious rulers have been trying to judge Jesus. But do you notice that just by being there, Jesus has judged them? Their own actions have revealed that they are not seeking God's will, they're not seeking God's kingdom, but envy and selfish ambition are running the show. How interesting that when Jesus comes into the discussion, we really find out where people stand and what they're all about. He's the one that brings truth wherever he goes. But there was another individual about to face a moment of truth in this time of trial that night. Verse 15, we find out about him. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. Folks, there's a very important note we should make here. Remember what's happened. Jesus has been arrested. The disciples have all scattered. But two of the disciples, the Apostle John and Peter, have somehow sucked up their courage and come back to the high priest's home. They are going to try to stay close to the Lord, even in the midst of all that's gone on here. And the reason I point this out is that so often we just love to look down our noses at the disciples, especially at Peter. We go, oh, he denied the Lord 3 times. I'd never do anything like that. Yeah, you're right. You probably wouldn't do anything like that because you wouldn't even be 10 miles away from this high priest's house at this point. I probably wouldn't be either. I'd be saying, feet treat me good. Well, it was great being a disciple for a while. I've learned a lot, but now it's time to get on with life. Peter, bless his pointy little head, was trying to hold on. Now, he's trying to hold on in the flesh, as we're going to see, but he's still trying to hold on. And I think he deserves a little credit for that. Let's not just write him off, nor let us elevate ourselves simply because we know the end of the story as being immune to the same kind of temptations he's going to go through. Remember what 1 Corinthians 10 says. No temptation is overtaking you, but such as is common to man. In other words, the same things that hit Peter will probably hit you too. How are you going to do when your moment of truth comes, when you're going to be tempted to blend into the background and not stand for Jesus? So here we see Peter and John doing their best to follow through and be faithful. Verse 16, but Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. Apparently, John, the son of Zebedee, was a person with connections with the house of Annas. Some ancient commentators believed that Zebedee, being a major fisherman in the Galilee area, supplied the house of Annas with fish down through time. And because they had a commercial relationship together, Annas would know who John was. And because he had those connections, he was safe in that environment. It's not what you know, it's who you know routine. John was used to hobnobbing with the country club set, with the rich and famous. And so he was able to enter into this courtyard and hang out, and people say, oh, well, we know him, and yeah, he's a little eccentric, but the old man's all right, and, you know, yeah, don't mess with him. So John's fine in that set of circumstances, but a big mistake gets made when John takes Peter and lets him into all of this. Now remember, Peter has no connections. He is a yokel fisherman from northern Galilee who doesn't know anybody, and no one knows him. Now, John knew enough about personal politics probably to swim in that environment. As we see, John didn't get into trouble. But good old Peter, being brought into this environment, it was a setting for disaster. And you know, there's a real insight here for us as well. Have you ever fallen into that trap? You know, maybe you see an area in the Christian life that you're feeling a little bit strange about, or, you know, the Lord is kind of working on your conscience about. Maybe it's R-rated movies, or, you know, some of these things that we're real questionable about in the Christian life, those gray areas we love to talk about. And you're kind of wondering about it, you know, and you're saying, well, should I go see the latest Arnold comes as a robot and makes everybody look silly down in the Mosquito Abatement League movie and destroys several things in his path? I don't really know if I feel good about that. But then you see someone from the church who you look up to and you respect, and you go, wow, they're going right on in there. I guess if it's good enough for them, if they can do it, it's okay with me. I can go ahead and do it because it's okay with them. You know, the minute we indulge in that kind of thinking, we do two very stupid things. First, we ignore our own conscience. And your conscience, folks, is God's smoke alarm telling you to keep certain things out of your life. If you ignore your conscience and just kind of plow boldly on over it, let me tell you from personal experience, nothing good comes out of that. You know, Paul warned in Timothy about some who have suffered shipwreck in the faith by disobeying their conscience. The second thing is, when you start looking at a brother or sister in the body and say, well, if it's okay for them, it's okay for me, guess who you're not looking at? You're not looking at the Lord anymore. Well, maybe it is okay for them. I don't know. Maybe there are some people that can get away with that stuff and it doesn't tarnish their souls and, you know, and all this other stuff. But if God lays that burden on you, don't run around worrying about somebody else. You be faithful to Jesus. You take care of yourself. John was okay there in that courtyard. Peter wasn't. Does that mean John was better than Peter? No. Just different. Just different. And where John could be faithful, Peter could not, as we're going to see. He enters into the courtyard, and then things get pretty tough. Verse 17, then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, you are not also one of this man's disciples, are you? Could you imagine how Peter felt at that moment? Why do you suppose that little servant girl would recognize Peter as one of the disciples? Well, the other Gospels tell us that it was his accent that gave him away. Good old foot in the mouth, can't keep quiet Peter. If he'd probably just gone in and shut up and stood around and watched, he would have been okay. But he started flapping his gums and it got him into trouble. Remember, where words multiply, sin usually multiplies as well. And here this little servant girl is blowing the whistle on him. How does Peter respond? He said, I am not. How do you suppose Peter felt when those words went out of his mouth? His heart was probably beating 100 miles an hour. The adrenaline was shooting through his system, so he probably had the cold sweats, and all he was thinking about was survival. I'm not! And he's probably sitting there going, I can't believe I said that. But maybe I can make up for it. Maybe I can redeem myself here. And the servants and the officers, verse 18,
who had made a fire of coals, stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves. And Peter stood with them and warmed himself. Verse 25. Now Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Therefore they said to him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" I don't think that was friendly inquiry, folks. If someone lopped off the ear of one of my cousins or brother, I think I'd probably have a good idea what that mug looked like. And if I saw him again, I don't think I'd be asking that, saying, "Well, let's have a cup of tea and sit down and talk about that." This relative was looking for a reason to duke it out with Peter. And could you imagine how Peter felt? "Mister, I want to be inconspicuous and blend in, and maybe if I just kind of stand around here at the fire like everybody else, I can follow through on my commitment to the Lord and you know, get out of here with my skin. And suddenly this guy wants to pick a fight with you?" He's in the spotlight. And in the spotlight, verse 27, Peter then denied again, and immediately a rooster crowed. Why do you suppose Peter had to take it so heavy during this set of circumstances? I mean, the Lord said to him, before the rooster crows three times, you're going to deny you know me three times. And we see in the Gospels how this thing played out. Why does dear old Peter, the one guy who was courageous enough to try to follow Jesus, why does the Lord seemingly allow him to crash and burn and do a spiritual faceplant here? Well, I think there's a reason. Peter wanted to do the right thing. There's no doubt in my mind about that. But with God, it's not so important what we want to do as much as it is important why we are doing it. Better, with what power we are doing it. Peter wanted to show Jesus that he was a good guy. Peter wanted to show Jesus that although these other disciples might need, you know, your help and might need this promise of the Holy Spirit, I'm doing pretty good just in and of myself. Jesus, I'll be a credit to the kingdom. All these other people might flake out, but you can count on me. You ever felt that way? You ever looked around at the church, maybe the latest church scandal goes down, and you shake your head and you go, "Lord, I'll never be that way." Oh, be careful. Be very, very careful. Because the flesh can easily masquerade as the Spirit. The flesh can cause us to pursue noble things. But when we pursue it in the power of the flesh, we are doomed to failure. Why? Because the flesh will only take us so far. And God will never, catch this, God will never bless your flesh. Why? Because if God blesses your flesh and allows you to start getting away with things in your own power and your own strength, guess what you no longer have to do? You no longer have to trust God. After all, you're a credit to the kingdom now. You're no longer a child of God, you're a consultant of God. And you can help these poor, you know, inferior B-grade JV Christians along, and maybe someday they can be as cool as you. Man, talk about a recipe for spiritual disaster. God will never bless a self-directed, self-empowered, self-motivated attempt to serve Him, no matter how well-intentioned or how well-directed that might be. In the book of Romans, chapter 8, and verse 5, we read, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity or opposition against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God." You can't please God on your own power and strength. The Bible says there's only one way to please God. In the book of Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, it says that the one who comes to God must what? First believe that He is, and is a rewarder of those who seek Him. You want to do the works of God? Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe in the one whom He has sent. So often we think we can add to that work of Christ, do we not? We think that somehow we can sort of, you know, carry our weight in the kingdom. And the minute we do that, folks, we are dishonoring God. We have left the way of the Spirit, the way of faith, and are now knee-deep in the way of the flesh. Verse 9 of Romans chapter 8, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. You see, God calls us to walk in the Spirit. No matter how well-intentioned our efforts in the flesh, they are doomed to failure. And Peter had to learn that. I believe that's why he had to crash and burn. I believe that's why sometimes we have to crash and burn. You know, for years, I tried to serve God in the power of the flesh. I mean, there were times that I was Spirit-led. It's not all black and white, but by and large, I wanted to show Jesus it was a good deal that Christ died for me. And Jesus let me crash and burn because he knew I could never minister in the position I'm in a church, the position he called me to, if I tried to do it myself. I'd get crushed. And so would you. So would you with the things God has called you to do. You can't serve in the flesh, folks, especially when God gives us the power of his Spirit to do this. And so we've seen that during this time, two very interesting hearts have been revealed. The hearts of the power hungry, right? The chief priests and the scribes. And now we've seen the hearts of the proud revealed in Peter's escapade. But there's one more heart that is going to be revealed in this series of trials. Take a look at verse 28. "Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium. And it was early morning, but they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover." Man, talk about straining out the gnat and swallowing the camel. You know, these guys had no problem whatsoever with violating the laws of Moses, conducting an illegal trial, setting up the murder, if we're going to be straight about it, of Jesus Christ. But, oh, we don't want to be defiled, so we can't keep the Passover. And it looked bad. And remember, they believed in the gospel according to Billy Crystal. It was better to look spiritual, darling, than to be spiritual. And so they wouldn't go in. They were above all of that. To walk into this Gentile's home would defile them. And so they stood outside. Pilate then went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." Notice they don't even want to get into this case. They just want Jesus dead. I believe they know that if the facts came out, they knew Pilate wouldn't cooperate. I don't think they were stupid about that. And so what they were saying to Pilate was, "Look, we are the locals. You're the guy from out of town. We can make life very tough on you if you don't cooperate. We know what we're doing. We just need your little rubber stamp here. Don't stick your nose in, Pilate, where it really doesn't belong." Then Pilate said to them, "You take him and judge him according to your law." Pilate doesn't want to have anything to do with this whole situation. But notice the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die." Now notice something. The Jews had been robbed of the ability to inflict capital punishment in an official capacity. But do you think that stopped the Jews from executing people from time to time? Remember the book of Acts. How did they deal with Stephen? The same group, the Sanhedrin, when Stephen preached his masterful sermon to him, how did they dispatch him? Well, they stoned him to death. Yeah, they stoned people to death. They would choke people to death. That wasn't a problem. But you see, to them, stoning was too good a death for Jesus. Choking him to death or just bumping him off in a back alley someplace just wouldn't have had the dramatic flair they were looking for. See, they not only wanted Jesus dead, they wanted Jesus dead in the most painful, most shameful way man had ever devised. Why? As an example to anyone who would ever think about following him or spreading his teaching. Don't let this happen to you. Now, this is a totally filthy and totally corrupt motivation, is it not? And yet, God used that, right? Because Jesus had predicted what? That he was going to Jerusalem,
that he would be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes. They would give him to the Romans, and he would be what? Crucified. Jesus wasn't the first one to predict that. As a matter of fact, in Psalm 22, we are told something about Messiah's death. In Psalm 22 and verse 14, prophetically looking forward to a practice of execution that would not be invented for over 700 years, David said this, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. The assembly of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Can you believe it? Here the most God-hating, most rebellious, most demonically inspired group the world has ever seen are still fulfilling the Word of God. You know, no wonder when Jesus called Paul the Apostle to him, when he appeared to him on the Damascus Road, you remember what he said to Paul? He said, "Paul, it's hard for you to kick against the goads." What he was referring to there was the practice that they would have in ancient agriculture. If you had a stubborn ox or one that just didn't really want to go, they'd have these goads built into the plows that they would have. If the oxen backed up, they'd get stuck by these goads. So they end up going where they were supposed to go anyway, whether they wanted to or not. What God was saying to Paul was, you can go easy, you can go hard, you're going to go. If I have to put you flat on your back on this Damascus road, you're going to be mine. You're going to fulfill what I have in mind for you. Now, some people will share testimonies with me, and they'll say, yeah, I became a Christian. I think I was 3 or 4 years old. I was in a Sunday school class, and it's really been great ever since. And I go, wow, that's wonderful. But you see, I'm one of those oxes. I mean, I needed to kick against the goads for a while and get good and beaten up and bruised before I finally came to the Lord. But come to the Lord, you will. You know, these guys didn't want God's will. They didn't want God's Messiah. So ironically, God uses them to accomplish Messiah's greatest act, the bearing of the sins of all mankind in his death on the cross. Then Pilate entered the praetorium, verse 33 again, called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" In the original language, the emphasis there is on the word "you." Like, I can't believe this. Why do you suppose Pilate was so shocked? Well, remember what's happened to Jesus already. He's been beaten senseless. I mean, he is bruised. You know, if you've ever seen somebody who's at the end of a prize fight, you know, they come out for the interview at the end, they're wearing sunglasses. It's not because the lights are bright. It's because their eyes are puffy and swollen and black, have cauliflower ears. Jesus was in that kind of a condition. How interesting that Isaiah 53 would predict that when Messiah would come, he would have no comeliness, no majestic appearance that we should desire him. He wouldn't look majestic, and Jesus certainly didn't. "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself on this, or did others tell you this about me?" Now, Jesus, I don't think, is being evasive here. What Jesus realizes is that there are three possible definitions of what it means to be a king. The Jews' definition was the king who would step out of the sky and rule in Jerusalem. The Romans' definition of a king in this circumstance would be a rebel and an insurrectionist. What Jesus is saying is, which definition are you going to use? Because there's a third definition, God's definition, the king whose kingdom is not of this world. Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I'm a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Here you see Jesus saying, if you've got the right definition, I am a king. But my kingdom is something you can't even comprehend, because my kingdom is based on spiritual values. Spiritual values like truth, not earthly values like power, like politics, like envy. My kingdom is going to transcend all of yours. And everyone who's of the truth rejoices in that. These people out here aren't of the truth. Pilate said to him, "What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no fault in him at all. There's a classic good news, bad news proposition here. The bad news is, like a lot of people today, Pilate kind of threw up his hands and said, you're going to talk to me about truth. You know, what is truth anyway? Folks, I really believe that is one of the greatest curses on our culture today, is that we have abandoned the idea of absolute truth. You ever try to bring that up to the average secular person? I believe that there are certain things that are true for all people at all times and all places, equally binding on everyone, no matter what their set of circumstances. People go, oh, how narrow-minded. Who are you to say what's right for them? What about this culture over here? This culture, they worship citrus fruit. That's just as right for them as anything that you're going to say. Because we don't understand what absolute truth is. Folks, absolute truth exists. And it doesn't even have to be spiritual to be absolute. Catch this. Whenever reality is properly and precisely described, it is absolute truth. Think for just a second. Say it's raining here tonight in Tucson. And I make this statement. It's raining in Tucson, Arizona on Wednesday night, about 8:15. Do you realize that I have made an absolutely true statement? Now, the relative truth adherent would say, well, you know, it's raining where you are, but in the Kalahari Desert, it hasn't rained for months. Ah. But I didn't say it was raining in the Kalahari Desert. I didn't say it was raining everywhere in the world. I said, in Tucson, Arizona, tonight at 8:15, it is raining. And if that can be verified or proven, then that is absolute truth. It's just as binding on that native in the Kalahari Desert as it is on us. Because it's reality accurately described. Spiritual absolute truth works the same way. When Jesus describes for us what the absolute facts are about who's going to heaven and who's not, that is binding on all people in all places at all times. And folks, our culture doesn't buy that. It doesn't understand that. It says that you're a horrible fundamentalist fanatic if you believe that. But we didn't invent it. Jesus Christ said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Folks, that's an absolutely true statement. Either it's absolutely true or it's absolutely false, but you can't have a little of both. Pilate didn't buy that. But the good news was he saw something in Jesus. Notice he said, I find no fault in him at all. Here you have the verdict of the secular world. You know, some people will say, well, you say Jesus had a sinless life. How do you know that? Well, 1 Peter says that there was no guile in his mouth. He never sinned. You know, in 1 John, John said, in him there is no sin. And you say, well, those are prejudicial opinions. Those are his disciples. You go, okay, how about his enemies? When Jesus stood up and said, who of you convicts me of sin? What did they say? Nothing. And people say, well, that's kind of an argument from silence, you know. I would really like an objective opinion. Who could be more objective than this Roman politician, this governor, who could care less about this whole deal, who really, if he wanted to take the path of least resistance, should have just gone, oh, crucify him, I don't care, do what you want. But even a secular mind like Pilate, a guy who was the original end justifies the means individual, looks at Jesus and says, I find no fault in him at all. So much so that Pilate, even his seared conscience, was kind of stirred up by all of this, and he did whatever he could, short of actually being courageous and faithful, to let Jesus go. Folks, that is compelling proof of someone's innocence, someone's sinlessness. And so we see the last trial here. Do you see like a common theme between all these trials? Here Jesus comes before the scribes, and instead of judging Jesus, these guys are judged. We see they're motivated out of envy. Peter gets involved with all of this. His life touches Jesus. And what is revealed about Peter? Instead of being this spiritual powerhouse, this paragon of virtue, he's a guy in the flesh. And he fell flat on his face. The truth about Peter's life was revealed. But finally, the truth about Jesus' life is revealed. He was pure. He was sinless. He was spotless. He was holy.
Do you see this? Even when the world was doing its worst number on Jesus, he just shined all the more. The darker the world got, the greater his light shone. And, you know, folks, I think this goes back to what we read in James at the beginning of all of this. Why can we count it all joy when we encounter various trials? Because trials are great, folks. Trials will let you know exactly where you're at with God. Some people say trials build character. I don't believe trials in and of themselves build character. Our response to trials can build character. But one thing I know that trials do is they reveal character like you wouldn't believe. When you go through the hard times, what gets revealed about you? Do you find yourself like the Pharisees, putting on a good external form of righteousness, but kind of finding yourself empty and motivated by worldly concerns? Trials will show you that. Do you find yourself like Peter, you know, wanting to do the right thing and rah, rah, yay, God, let's get everybody whipped up, but boy, when the power runs out, down on your face? Or do you find yourself going through trials and finding those trials just refining and purifying your faith? Not that you're perfect, but like Jesus, you begin to see that work of God in you magnified and glorified. And that the world itself can see. And they go, gosh, how can you go through what you're going through and still hold on to your faith? That just amazes me. And you look at them and you say, where else am I going to go? I mean, God has the words of eternal life. I'm not going to turn my back on Him. God is glorified there. So next time you go through trials, don't just duck and cover. Don't just try to get through it and survive it. Keep your eyes open. Allow the Lord to teach you in the midst of those trials. Allow the Lord to reveal to you who you really are and who you really can be when you surrender your life to the power and grace and authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank You that You have given us such an awesome picture in Your Word of Your truth and Your faithfulness and Your love. Even in the midst of Your worst trials, Lord, You shone like the sun. And Lord, Your Word declares in Daniel that those who lead many to righteousness will shine like the stars in the heavens. Lord, I look at my life and there sure are a lot of dull spots. There sure are a lot of places where I fall back in the flesh. Lord, I want to change. I want to be closer to You. Lord, I know I'm not just speaking for myself. We want to be closer to You.